The scripture reading for this morning is found in the prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 20. Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash ye, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The text for the sermon this morning is found in the portion that we read, Isaiah 1, verse 18, where the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Beloved congregation, I suppose most of you are aware of what goes on in a court. You are familiar, I trust, with the criminal court system in our country and how it deals with people who have been charged with various violations of Canadian law. When the person is charged with a certain crime, he is arrested and arraigned in court, and a date is set for his case to be tried. The prosecution draws up the charges and tries to prove the defendant's guilt. The defense prepares arguments to secure his client's innocence. A judge and a jury are appointed, and soon the judicial proceedings begin. In our text for this morning, we are also introduced to a kind of court case, but it is quite a different one from those that we are used to. Here, the judge serves as prosecutor and defense, and he even invites the accused to join him in going over the charges, over the evidence, with the intention of first convicting and then acquitting the accused. Let us then see this morning what happens in this strange and unusual court case, so that we may draw also some important spiritual lessons from it. Our theme is God invites his people to join him in examining their criminal record. And we will look at three things here. First of all, at the grave charges he lays. Secondly, at the true confession he obtains. And in the third place, the free pardon he promises. Beloved, our text introduces us to God who invites his people, Israel, to a joint activity. Come now, he says, and let us reason together. What does the Lord mean by reason here? Is he perhaps suggesting that they, that is God and his people, engage in some kind of intellectual game of wits, where, for instance, he will ask some profound questions which they then have to answer to demonstrate their mental ability, something like what God did with Job, whom he challenged with no fewer than 77 questions about nature and the makeup of the universe. But Job was not able to answer a single one of these questions. Is that what God is doing here now with Israel? No, not at all. The word reason, as used here, can also be translated as to judge or to investigate. The Lord wants his people to join him in examining certain charges that he has made against them. And in the process, they may argue with him about the legality of these charges. They may defend themselves if they can, raise objections if they dare, or remain silent if they are wise. What are the charges which the Lord is making against his people Israel? Well, they are mentioned in the preceding verses. First of all, we read in verse 2 there that the Lord says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against him, against me. Here we have the charges against Israel concerning their terrible ingratitude, the sin of ingratitude. Yes, that is a great sin, but it is especially serious when children show ingratitude to their parents. This has been the bitter experience of many parents throughout the ages. Despite all the love and the care shown to their offspring, the only response they get is wicked ingratitude and willful rebellion. David had such a child. His name, of course, was Absalom. And maybe there are some parents here who are acquainted somewhat with this grief as well. But here in Isaiah 1, it is the Lord who complains about his children. They have been very rebellious. While God has been good to all of his creatures, especially to man, he chose Israel to be his special people. He adopted them as his children, making a covenant with them at Sinai. And since that time, the Lord has nourished and brought them up, looking after their every need as a faithful father. But instead of acknowledging his fatherly goodness, they rebelled. That's the first charge. The second sin of which God accuses his people is that of ignorance. And we read that in verse 3. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. This is also a very serious charge. Man, who was made in the image of God and given dominion over all lower creatures, has now sunk lower than animals. The ox and the donkey, they are among the dumbest of the animal world. Still, they do have some knowledge of their master, and they have some sense of dependence on him. Although they are fed only for their master's benefit, so that he can get more work out of them, although these animals are used to serve their master's interest, these animals do recognize their owners, and especially when they are well cared for, they will do the work required of them, and they stay close to their feeding troughs. But the Lord says here, Israel does not know. My people does not consider. That means here, the word know can also be translated acknowledge. They do not acknowledge their covenant God. They do not give him any thought, or very little. The third charge against Israel is that they have corrupted themselves and others. And that is found in verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Israel is pictured here as continually and habitually sinning. They are laden or loaded down with iniquity. Like beasts of burden, they carry heavy loads of sin. But not that they feel so burdened with sin. If only they did, there would be hope. But the idea here is that by continuing in sin, they have accumulated a terrible load of guilt before God. They are a brood of evildoers. Sin is in their blood. Corruption is handed down from father to son, and the sons spread the disease, infecting others with it. But the catalog of sin continues. They have forsaken the Lord, provoking the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are a nation of backsliders. Isaiah compares the condition of Israel to that of a human body that is riddled by disease. This is what he says in verses 5 and 6. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, those sores, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. How terrible that is. And the Lord wants his people to know this. And he calls them to reason with him. That is, he wants to examine these charges together, whether those charges are based on facts or not. They may, of course, object that the charges are exaggerated, for do they not worship Jehovah, they might well have said. Have they not followed the prescribed rituals, the orders in worship? Do they not bring their sacrifices to the temple? Do they not offer their prayers? Yes, that's all true, but it is a religion with which God is not and cannot be pleased. They act piously in the house of God on the Sabbath day, but during the week they commit many evils. And some of those are mentioned also. The poor people are oppressed by them. Laborers are exploited by their masters. Widows and orphans are not cared for. Congregation, what the Lord here accuses Judah and Jerusalem of, he can also charge us with. Are we better than these Old Testament people? Do we show gratitude to God for his blessings? Has he not cared for us and supplied all our needs day after day? Are we not the objects of his special care? Not just the care that he gives all his creatures, but a special care he gives to us because we are his covenant people, marked by the sign and seal of baptism, just as those Jews, those Israelites, were by circumcision. And yet what ingratitude we often display too. How we also take God's blessings for granted. And so, yes, we also have sinned in many ways, living for the pleasures of the flesh, doing things that cannot really stand the light of day, things which can only grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh, our religion is often so superficial, a matter of custom, without fervency, without love. Outwardly, I'm sure we are a decent people, but the Lord is not concerned with our outward life only. He also, and especially, looks at the heart. He did it also with Judah, and his complaint there was exactly that they served him only with the forms and with the rituals, while their hearts were kept far from him. And congregation, that is possible also with us. And that is why the Lord also wants to reason with us this morning. Well, then let us examine that record. The Lord wants to do that with us, so that we will see where we stand in our relationship with God and with each other. Why does the Lord insist on such a joint investigation? Why does he not just say, examine yourself. And we often say that to each other, examine yourself. And of course that's true, but there's more involved in just examining yourself, because true self-examination is a dual process. Let me explain what I mean by this. Where sin is committed, there are always two parties involved: the person who commits the sin and the person against whom it is committed. Now, when we sin against ourselves, against our conscience, and against our own best interests, true enough. But we also sin against God, and that does not bother us very much usually. Sometimes it doesn't bother us at all. Sin produces guilt feelings. It gives us an uneasy conscience, perhaps, a troubled soul, even sleepless nights, perhaps, a sense of foreboding and impending doom. We know that there is a judgment day coming. But unpleasant as such experiences can be, they do not of themselves result in what Scripture calls godly sorrow. That is produced only where sin is seen as sin against God. And that's why David says in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And that is what ultimately restored to him the joy of salvation. You remember the story. He had sinned also against Bathsheba and against Uriah, but he knew that fundamentally, essentially, it had been sin against God. True self-examination therefore takes place coram Deo, that is, before God, before his face, in his presence. When we look at ourselves, we must ask also God to look at us. Whatever evils we discover in our heart, we must be willing to show to him, who is the searcher of our hearts. But the problem is that by nature we don't do that. No, none of us do that. Let's be honest. When we are caught doing something wrong, then we feel much worse than if no one else would know about it. As long as no one observes us in our wrongdoing, we can live with that. But the fact that someone saw us committing the sin makes us blush, but no such shame was felt when we thought that no one was there to observe us. But here we are not dealing with other people who can or may not see what we are doing. No, we are dealing with God, who knows and sees all things. And if that does not concern us, then we need to question seriously our spiritual life, if we can even speak of a spiritual life in that area. A nominal Christian is satisfied as long as he has a good reputation with other people. He is not really concerned about what God thinks of him. But a true believer is mostly concerned about God's opinion of him. People may think well of him, and that is a good thing, of course. A good name is like precious ointment, but it cannot really comfort him, because for that he needs God's approval. And such a person, therefore, does not shun self-examination in the sense of our text. When he hears God's invitation to reason together, he gladly accepts that invitation, and he will say with David in Psalm 139 that we have already sung this morning, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." A dual process, yes. Have you ever done that in that way? Have you ever asked the Lord to help you examine your life? You may have engaged in what you think is self-examination, but you have done it all by yourself. You have left God out of the process. You have thought long and hard about your spiritual state, perhaps. But all it has ever produced is fear, uneasiness, anxiety, self-pity, and maybe even despair and paralysis. There can be a keen sense of sin and conviction of guilt which goes no further than that. It does not bring peace and joy. There is no awareness of sins being forgiven and of guilt covered. Why not? Because God is not consulted. God is not taken into confidence. His opinion is not asked for. But where God and the sinner reason together, clear views of sin will emerge. That sinner will then look upon that very being who abhors sin upon his holy attributes, his justice, majesty, righteousness, truth, and purity, but also his goodness and his mercy. And when this God is seen, the sinner will abhor himself. And he will say to himself, have I dared to sin against this holy, sin-hating God? But also against this good-doing God? And then a strange thing happens. Instead of wanting to run away from this majestic being, this holy God, the convicted sinner will feel drawn to him. Yes, he will throw himself down before the Lord and will plead for his mercy. You see, that is the kind of confession that the Lord is after. And what he will always obtain when he saves a sinner. That is an essential part of the process. And this is an element that is often lacking in people's experience. Many people are troubled about their sins, and that's a good thing, but many never seem to come to the point where they see their sins in the light of God's holiness and his goodness. Their self-examination, such as it is, never leads to true humility before God and a hope in his mercy. They either quickly forgive themselves or they sit down in despair, complaining that salvation is maybe not meant for them. But those with whom the Lord enters into judgment will find him to be a consuming fire on the one hand, but also a gracious and a merciful God on the other. And the Lord shows them that his purpose for inviting them to reason together is not only to convict them of the grievous sins they have committed against him, but also that he is so eager to forgive those sins. Come now, he says. Come. Let us reason together. And what is his purpose? Well, he wants to share with sinners what he is willing to do. Though your sins be as scarlet, and they are, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, and they sure are, they shall be as wool. This is God's promise to those who are willing to examine themselves under his direction, and who are prepared to accept all the charges which such an examination will reveal, and they will confess them honestly and without any reservation. And beloved, that is truly amazing. The Lord could have said, let us go over your record, and if I find you guilty of the charges and there is little doubt about that, I will punish you with all the severity that my righteous and holy law demands. But he does not say this. Not at all. What he says instead is, search your heart with the help of my spirit, and whatever you find there in that cesspool of iniquity, no matter how awful, if you tell me that you are truly sorry, I will wash all those sins away. Now, how can God make such a promise? Can he just clean the sinner's slate by a mere decision, a mere fiat? No. No. Those scarlet and crimson sins that Israel has committed and that you also have committed, they have been committed and must be punished. And they will be. Or rather, they have been punished. Yes, we know that, don't we? God has punished his own son for the sins of his people. And later, Isaiah will explain the secret of God's free pardon when in chapter 53 he will speak of one on whom God has laid the iniquity of us all, that is, all his people. It is because of Christ's substitutionary death as a sacrifice for sin that God can now offer a full and free pardon for sin. Oh, the Apostle Paul understood that so well. God, he says, can be just and the justifier of those who believe on Jesus. Salvation is not just a general amnesty, but it is based upon justice. Namely, the fact that Christ took the place of those sinners, that they can escape. And so the invitation that I may issue also this morning is to come. Come, sinner. Don't be afraid to expose yourself to the divine X-ray. Let the searchlight of God's law enter the very recesses of your heart and life. Better, far better, that your sins be brought to light now so that they can be forgiven than that they stay buried in those dark corners of your heart until they will be revealed on Judgment Day. And then they cannot be pardoned anymore because it will be too late. And therefore, do not say, my sins are too many and too awful to be forgiven. I doubt whether they can be worse than the sins of Judah and Jerusalem, because even God calls them scarlet and crimson sins. Now, you know that these colors, scarlet and crimson, they were known to be extremely difficult to remove from any fabric. No ordinary process of bleaching could get a red dye out of a piece of cloth. As Jeremiah also warned sinners of his time when he said, though you wash yourself with lye or nitre and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. That's an illustration, of course, of the fact that a sinner is totally unable to remove even one sin, let alone many. Sin is so much part of our nature that no one and nothing can take it out. No, it may seem sometimes that we can handle certain minor blemishes, we can give up a few bad habits, at least for a while, and many people congratulate themselves when they seem to be able to keep some of their sinful desires under control, but they have not really conquered their lusts. But these lusts may lie dormant for some time, but sooner or later they will rear their ugly heads again. Haven't you experienced that? That you knew that you had to change your ways, and you tried so hard, and you managed for a while to not do the things that you were used to doing. And maybe you thought, that's a good thing. But those sins came back, didn't they? But when the Lord shows us our sins and we begin to see who and what we really are, we will cry out, "Behold, I am vile. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow." Then we know we can't do it. But then we also come to see that what we cannot do, and yet must do, the Lord himself does. And he wants to convince us of our own inability, of our own unwillingness, of our total depravity, so that we will cry out, "Lord, turn thou me, and I shall be turned." He has brought out this true, sincere, and heartfelt confession. That was his aim all along during that reasoning process, so that Israel would come to see, yes, I am what the Lord says, a terrible sinner. But he is willing to forgive me. And that is why he promises this. That is exactly what the Lord here promises to do for all who cry out to him like that. Though your sins, original sin, actual sin, bosom sins, character faults, inherited sins passed on from father to son, mother to daughter, sexual sins, alcohol and drug-related sins, though these and other scarlet and crimson sins are found with you, they will all be washed away in the blood of Jesus. It is by faith in Christ that all manner of sins can be and will be forgiven. As the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, some of whom had lived terrible lives, he says, such were some of you, and he mentions even homosexuality and all those things, such were some of you, but you are now washed, you are cleansed, you're sanctified by the blood of Jesus. The moment you turn to the Lord like that, with all your sins upon you, the moment you trust in him, in his word, in his promise, the moment you look to that all-atoning sacrifice on the cross, the Bible says you are justified. And God the Father sees no sin or in or on you anymore. He sees only the spotless purity of his Son. And then you are as clean, as white as the driven snow, because you are now in him, covered by his robe of righteousness. Christ is then your head, and you are a member of his body. And you are brought together through the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, who causes you to be engrafted into Christ by that God-given faith. What an encouragement that should be for you, child of God. Your sins are a daily burden to you. Every day you have to fight against those sinful desires. You have to guard against temptations and how easily you give in to them. Satan is so strong, so clever, while you are so weak, yes, also ignorant. And you may well ask, is there hope for such a sinner as I am? And I would say, based on this text, yes, there is. Our text assures us of God's forgiving grace and steadfast love. Let's just read it again, these familiar words. Though your sins are like scarlet, and if you are honest with yourself, you will say, yes, Lord, they are. Worse than I will ever know. But if you confess them wholeheartedly, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, and again I must say, they are much worse than you are ever going to understand about yourself. God knows that much better than you do. But if you acknowledge them, as David did when he said, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I have not hidden, they shall be as wool. That's how we could say, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. It was upon that acknowledgement, prompted by and brought out by the prophet Nathan. God used Nathan to bring that out of David, but he came to that point, that which he had been hiding for so long. I acknowledged my sin before thee, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He said that in one sentence. Did you ever notice that in Psalm 32? I acknowledged my sin, and thou forgavest. That suggests that there was not a long period in which God put him on trial to see if he was sincere. No, he blurted it out. He was overwhelmed by his guilt, but he said, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. And the Lord forgave him. You know, we need to believe the word of God. Whether he threatens us with his punishments or whether he comes to us with promises of pardon. And that's extremely important. But I just said, to doubt his word in either direction leads to destruction. He who does not believe that God is serious when he declares that he will punish iniquity, transgression, and sin will find out too late that he was wrong. But he who does not believe that God is serious when he declares that he is willing to forgive scarlet and crimson sins, he will end up in darkness and despair. And some of you are still struggling with these things. You're still in darkness for yourself, and maybe even despair. You can't see how God could possibly forgive your sins. But only those who believe both these statements, let me repeat, who believe his warnings, but also his promises, they will be saved. You know, it does say here in the next verse, if ye be willing, in verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If we confess our sins, whether for the first time or by renewal, this text has a message for God's people, especially the backsliders, and who is not a backslider at some point in his or her life, but it is also meant for the unconverted. But we are all covenant children, and covenant children, they are responsible for the way they respond to God's goodness and their mercy. And I would pray, turn to the Lord. Again, for the first time maybe, or also by renewal, and believe, please believe, his word of grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.